All right, the rest of us can be opening our Bibles up to Psalm 26 here this morning. Psalm 26. Psalm 26. So we're going to take a look at how to pass God's examination here this morning. How many of you still, I know Brother Carl still has exams every once in a while. He's working on his master's. How many of you always had fear and trembling as you faced examination time? You know, there's times, though, when we can be confident if we're adequately prepared. And I want for us to take a look at that here this morning. Notice Psalm 26, verses 1 and following. I just want to read down through the psalm here so that we get an overview of it, and then we'll take a look at what God says to us through this psalm. Notice it says here in verse 1, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide," or we could say backslide. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, in their right hand is full of, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, in the congregations will I bless the Lord." You notice here again, he's asking God to examine him. There's various phrases that he uses here in the verses 1 and 2. First of all, he says, "Judge me." He's asking God to be a judge of his heart and his life. But he also says, "Examine me, O Lord." And he also says, "Prove me." And then we could summarize the last part of verse 2, "Try me. Try my reins in my heart, my thoughts and my feelings." Again, he's wanting God to examine him, and he's wanting to come forth as one having integrity before God. Now, when I study the Psalms, I like to take a look at what the possible historical setting is, because it kind of gives us a little bit of understanding of what the psalm is all about. For example, if there's a few of the psalms that relate to David and his sin with Bathsheba. As we think about that, there's a prayer of repentance there, and understanding that story, that account, helps us to understand those psalms as he's writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice one suggestion of this, 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. I want to show you that I don't believe this is the account that is the basis for this. I want you to see this, though. It says in 2 Samuel 24, I was reading this here recently in my own personal Bible reading. And as we notice here in this psalm, in fact, there's some who will say that there's a contradiction in Scripture here based on verse 1 and then another passage in the Chronicles. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, notice the Lord, moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, if you read the book of Chronicles, it says Satan moved David to number Israel. I don't believe that's not a contradiction. God literally can use Satan to accomplish his purposes. Why? Because he's a sovereign God. "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king," Joab's thinking this is not a good idea, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, and hundredfold, multiply it by 100, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" What's wrong with numbering the people? I believe the motive is what's wrong with this. This is a self-sufficiency thing. David is ultimately saying, well, we don't need the Lord in battle, because you know we're just going to find out that we have 800,000 soldiers, so we can handle all this. Again, the self-sufficiency and pride in standing against the Lord. Joab says, no, I'm not sure this is a good idea. "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Arwar and so on. They went down through all Israel, and they counted and they numbered all the people." It says, verse 8 then, "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." All right, so it took 9 months and 20 days to take the sum of the people. "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And it says, there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. All right, so he has this many people, this many men to call on if there's a battle. Notice it says in verse 10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. As soon as he hears the number from Joab, all of a sudden he comes under conviction. I should not have done this. Again, I believe God is looking at the motives here. So if we think motives don't count, motives counted in this situation. A lot of people died in this whole situation. Move on down the chapter here. Of course, David repents, and so the prophet comes to him, and God gives him the opportunity to decide what judgment he wants. It says in verse 14, and David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died to the people from Dan even to Beersheba, the place where they numbered the people, 70,000 men. I want you to consider, 70,000 men died in this whole situation, leaving widows and orphans behind. Literally, David's decision to number Israel affected thousands of people. A lot of people were affected by this. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And of course, he sacrifices to the Lord here. It says in verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. I'm the one to blame for this. I need to take the heat for this. I want you to consider, when David sinned with Bathsheba, four of his children died. Think about that. And in that context, David says, I have sinned. And you look at the book of Chronicles, here he says, I have sinned greatly. We're talking about 70,000 people died in this one judgment of the Lord. Now, here's the difference that I want you to consider. In Psalm 26, David is pleading his innocence before God. 2 Samuel 24, he's not pleading his innocence. So there must be another situation. I want you to notice back a couple of chapters here. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. So I was doing some reading and study on this. This possibly is the situation that brings about the Psalm 26. 2 Samuel 21, it says, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. So year after year, there's famine. And by the way, most of America is in drought conditions of some kind. I believe it's time for America to get on our faces before God. We are under the judgment of God because of our wickedness. Again, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew Gibeonites. Now, you read back earlier in the Old Testament, remember the Gibeonites went before Joshua and they deceived him and they made a covenant in essence with them, you know, to try to spare their lives. And what happened is we see in this passage here is that the people of Gibeon were slaughtered at the hand of Saul. Literally, Saul violated the covenant, the oath that Israel had made with the Gibeonites. I want you to consider in the midst of that possibility, that possible scenario, David is now doing some soul searching. Why is it that we are under the judgment of God? And I believe that's why what America needs to be doing right now as well. Why are we under the judgment of God? I really believe that with all my heart. There needs to be some soul searching and examination going on in America today. You know, after 9/11 and various calamities that we have, we might have a few days where it affects us. But then it's back to business as usual. Back to our own wickedness and ignoring and forgetting God. Now back in Psalm 26, I want you to notice here that David is inviting God to examine him. Again, these phrases that I mentioned a moment ago. Verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Notice again, he's asking God to judge him, to be his judge, to examine his heart. Can you imagine standing before a judge and say, I'm open for you to consider. Judge me, O Lord. Of course, the Lord knows everything about us. But then he says in verse 2, examine me, O Lord. I want you to put an examination upon me. Then he says, prove me. Put me to the test. Try my reins. Notice, try me. Try my reins and my heart, my thoughts and my feelings. But again, David is asking God to search him. Hold your place there. I want you to notice another psalm related to this. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Here's why a lot of people, I believe, do not spend much time with the Lord. Because the Lord knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts, He knows our feelings, He knows our motives, He knows everything about us. And the more time I spend before the Lord and in His Word, there's more time for the Lord to search me out. I say, there's some things not right there. Now, just by way of introduction, notice Psalm 139, verse 1 and following. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Oh, that sounds like what we've just been reading back in Psalm 26. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. All right, so He knows when I'm sitting down. He knows when I stand up. I want you to notice here, He knows my every movement. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows everything. He knows our thoughts even before we think them. So we better be careful what thoughts come into our head. In fact, that's why Paul says, one reason why Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. Now, I had a discussion years ago, I know, with this one lady, and she thought, you know, she had the attitude that, thoughts are not sinful. I said, some thoughts can be sinful. You see, those thoughts come into our head, and we can decide whether or not we're going to keep those thoughts. Or we're going to bring them into bondage and captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, He knows everything about us. Verse 3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. He is acquainted with all my ways. I've said this before, I'm going to remind us again. Why is it that we look over our shoulder when we do something wrong and we don't look up? Oh, we want to make sure nobody sees us when somebody is seeing us as we do those things. Again, He's acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, below, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. He knows every word that we speak. That's why Jesus says idle words are going to be judged. Matthew 12. Every idle word, every casual word is going to be brought into judgment. There's not a word that the Lord does not know. It says in verse 5, Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain unto it. Notice then verse 19 and following. Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Hang on to that phrase, ye bloody men. We actually see that again back in Psalm 26. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Oh, how often I hear that. Thursday morning, right after I had a long day on Wednesday, I received a call from my boss and said, you need to get that truck up to the diesel repair shop because you're spraying some fluid. And I'm thinking, I've only got 7 stops and I was looking forward to a little shorter day and everything. So I had no idea how long that was going to take. So I drove my truck up there and I had to sit for a while in the shop there. Oh, the profanity. I couldn't believe the profanity I kept hearing around there. You think about it, that's just common for people. Taking the Lord's name is not just profanity. Sometimes we can use taking the name of the Lord in vain other ways. Consider that. You're a Christian? That's the name of the Lord. I claim to be a Christian, I'm living like I am. Again, taking the name of the Lord in vain, but again, it says, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord? Oh, I thought we were supposed to love everyone. Notice, if they are God's enemy, then they can't be my friend. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Notice here verse 23 and 24 then. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Again, similar wording to Psalm 26. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How long has it been since you've before God and an open Bible, said, God, search me. What is there that needs to be dealt with? How long has it been? That's why we have so much wickedness in Christianity today. So-called Christianity. Back in Psalm 26, I want you to notice again. In fact, let me just mention this. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether to be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Examine means to put to the test. He says, examine yourselves,
whether you be in the faith.
So let me ask you, are you in the faith? Have you examined yourself? Am I truly a believer in Christ? But he also says, prove your own selves. The word prove means to try and discern. Are we open to God examining us? So how can we pass God's examination? There's several things found in Psalm 26 I want for us to notice here this morning. First of all, we must walk with integrity. I mentioned integrity 2-3 weeks ago, but let me just have us take a look at this again here. It says in verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Now, anytime the Bible talks about our walk, it's talking about how we're living our lives. So literally, I'm walking about. So when it talks about Enoch walking with God, that means he was living with God. He was walking about with God. As he lived his life, he was talking with the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. The Bible, again, talks about various things in relation to our walk. But notice he says here, I have walked in mine integrity. What did I say integrity was? Our public life and our private life being the same. In other words, I don't have anything hiding in a closet somewhere that I don't want anybody to know. Our public life and our private life are the same. It speaks of moral innocence and sincerity. As I mentioned in the Roman culture, in the markets, often they would buy a piece of pottery. And what they would do is they would hold it up to the light to see if it was, if a crack was sealed up with wax. And if it was a complete pottery without any wax seal on it, then they would have the seal, the sincera. It would be sincere. I want you to think about this. How many times could God hold us up to the light of his countenance and find cracks in our lives? See, when there's a crack in our integrity, that's when there's all kinds of problems that come into our lives, all kinds of wickedness and moral failures. So let me ask you, y'all in church today, you dressed up, you're looking like a good Christian today. The Lord knows. Do we have integrity? So often, you know, we try to put on a public show. You know how it works. You know, you're on the way to the church in the morning, and you're fighting and bickering in the car. And as soon as you walk in the door, good morning, it's good to see you. Oh, it's amazing, and we can put on a show. That's a crack in our integrity. Notice again, David says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. You notice how he was able to pass his examination? His public and private life were consistent. Oh, no, wait a minute. Yeah, you know the sin that David had. If that's the case, this is after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And yet you notice, he says he's walking in integrity. Here's why Saul was removed from Israel as king, and David was not. Saul, in his pride, kept rebelling against God. David, in humility and honesty before God, got it right. That's the difference. That's the difference. You see, we're not sinlessly perfect, but we can walk in integrity as we're keeping things right with God. Now, second of all, how else can we pass this examination? It says, end of verse 1, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Now, the word slide speaks of not wavering, not backsliding. Notice, I have trusted also in the Lord. Where's your trust today? I think about this every once in a while. In fact, this afternoon, I bring a Bible study again in relation to finances. Where's our trust today? I remember hearing, so we were on deputation back in, I think it was like 2007, and this pastor said that in this missions conference, he said a lot of reasons why, main reason why people are afraid to give to the Lord is because they feel that when they put that money in the offering plate, they're giving away their security. Think about that. When do you feel the most secure? When you have a bunch of money in the bank? Or we're kind of at the end of the month here, no money. See, there should be no difference if our trust is in the Lord. Lord, I don't know where it's coming from, but I'm trusting you. But again, don't you notice here, David says, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide, I shall not backslide. I think of the hymn, Come Thou Fount. I think it's Robert Robinson is the writer's name. And verse 3 says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." According to the account of Robinson's life, he actually did walk away from God. He is actually writing about his own heart. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And according to this one account, he's sitting on this train next to this lady in the train there that she was reading this hymn. And she was talking about how great the hymn was. And as she showed it to him, he realized it was the hymn that he wrote, "Come Thou Fount." And as he's away from God, the Holy Spirit began to bring some conviction to his heart. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." How prone is your heart to wander? "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide, I shall not backslide." You know why people backslide? Because they're not trusting the Lord. That's clearly right here. Trusting in the Lord. If I'm trusting the Lord, then I'll be able to pass his examination. Notice a third way to pass the examination is obey the Lord. Verse 3. It says in verse 3 then, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth." So, of course, where do we find his truth? Right here, right? So we're talking about walking then. So I find out what God's commands are for my life. Also, by reading it, studying it, I know what God wants me to do. All right, so I'm walking in God's truth. All right, so this is God's truth. This is going to guide me and help me to make decisions. So obviously, I must be obeying the Lord. But I want you to notice, though, this is a response to God's loving kindness. Again, it says in verse 3, "Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth." I want you to consider this is a response. Obedience is a response to God's love. If I truly believe that God loves me, then I'm going to want to serve him. In fact, Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. There's two aspects of that. First of all, his love motivates us. I want you to consider, if God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross, don't you think that should motivate us to do something for him? Not only that, but the word constrain also means to restrain us. Not only does it motivate us, but it keeps us in from doing things contrary to his word. Again, walking in God's truth is a response to God's loving kindness. So how's your obedience today? Is there any command that you refuse to obey? Is there something in this book that you refuse to obey? You know what the Bible calls that? Presumptuous sin. That's willful sin. You know what Jesus said with that? If I refuse to obey him, I'm giving evidence that I do not love him. What did Jesus say to his disciples? "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So, are we proving our love? How do we show the Lord that we love him? By doing what he asks. That's how we show. Again, I am obeying him. As I'm seeking to obey, walking in his truth, I'll be able to pass the Lord's examination. Number 4, notice also in verses 4 and 5. Here he says, "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers." Oh, that sounds like Psalm 139. Remember we saw that? "I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." But you notice that we must separate from sinners. He says, I do not spend time with the wicked. First of all, he mentions vain persons, people with worthless character. Oh, there's a lot of those today. That's what he says here. I will have nothing to do. I won't spend time with somebody with worthless character. But also he talks about dissemblers. Dissemblers basically speaks of hypocrites. I know the saying is, I wouldn't want to go to that church because all kinds of hypocrites down there. You know, the first thing I thought about is, as I've heard responses to that, it's like, well, they go to Walmart. There's hypocrites there. It's just they don't want to hear the truth where those hypocrites are down at the church house. But notice here he says, I will not spend time with dissemblers, hypocrites. And we're talking about religious people here. Religious wicked. What do you think about what Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus did not have much time with them. He didn't have much to do with them. Of course, they didn't want anything to do with him. But he talked about them being whitewashed sepulchers. Whitewashed burial sites. Full of dead men's bones. Full of hypocrisy. Again, why don't you think about this? Publicly, do we put on a show? Trying to be appear to be something that we're not? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what David is talking about here. I will not spend time with vain persons and dissemblers. Here he says, I hate the congregation of evildoers. That phrase speaks of lewd, lustful people. The wicked. Many times in the Bible, wicked are those who are determined to destroy all that is good. The opposite of good. Notice again, David says, I am separating from those that are opposed to God and his word. And in fact, David said in Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's a good definition of what our modern day generation is. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And yet, why is it that we as Christians today want to be accepted by the world? Why is it that we want to be so accepted by those who do not name the name of Christ? Hold your place there. I want you to notice a couple passages related to this. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I say this often. The Bible, Jesus himself said, woe is you when all men speak well of you. I said this and I'll say it again. If everyone speaks well of this preacher, then I'm in trouble. I did not come here to Crete to be popular. I came here to preach this book. Even as we've been looking at John the Baptist in the last couple of weeks, John the Baptist said some very unpopular things and he lost his head over it. He would rather die than to compromise what God had said. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Who do you spend your time with? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, here's one of the things I've noticed as far as friendships. I can take a look at your friends, who your closest friends are, and I can tell you what you're going to become the years down the road. You think about your closest friends, the people you spend the most time with. That's what you're going to become like. As husbands and wives are looking at each other, right? But you think about this. We have been deceived. Oh, it doesn't matter who I spend my time with. Yes, it does. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. Your manners, your way of life, will be corrupted by somebody who has nothing to do with this book. And so we want to work with anybody and everybody. That's what so many churches are trying to do today. I've said this before, the example. Jerry Falwell and the so-called moral majority. They worked with anybody and everybody for social causes. Look at them now. In fact, they're having a quote-unquote Christian rock concert coming in here soon. The moral majority is not so moral anymore. Giving a Mormon an honorary doctorate at Liberty University, that's how far it goes. It corrupts. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See, we don't preach separation much anymore. Because of that, we're not open. We cannot be open to God's examination. We won't pass God's test if we're not separating from the wickedness of this world. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship, what things in common do you have with those who are unrighteous? What is unrighteous? The one who's not living right. What communion hath light with darkness? There is no uniting together of light and darkness. You put it together, you can't have light and darkness together. Either the light's on or the light's off. What agreement hath the temple of God, I'm sorry, the end of verse 15, I should say, what concord hath Christ with Belial? In agreement does Christ have with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? A believer and an unbeliever. What in common do we have? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice ye, believers in Christ, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There should be something different about us. Think about this. I cannot make a difference in this world unless I am different. This church cannot make a difference unless we are different. Are we just doing whatever the world does? Notice, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I want you to notice a lack of separation affects my relationship with God. Talking about a relationship with the Lord Almighty. Into chapter 7, verse 1. This is a continuation of the thought. Having therefore these promises of a relationship with God, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are we separated so that we can pass this examination before God? Back in Psalm 26, notice something else here, verses 6 and 7. Offer to the Lord a clean vessel. It says in verse 6, Psalm 26, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. I don't know why, as I was reading this, song came back to my mind. When I was a teenager, my brother would listen to country music, some up in his room up above mine, and I remember one song that came to my mind. You know, talking about some man who had washed his hands in muddy water. He washed his hands, but they didn't come clean. Tried to do what my daddy told me, but I must have washed my hands in a muddy stream. Like I say, that song came back to my mind as I read this. But notice again. Notice what David says here. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Offering the Lord a clean vessel. Clean hands speak of our actions. Now it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 30, the priests would wash their hands as a ceremonial cleansing before they offered a sacrifice. Washing our hands in innocency. What does that speak of? It speaks of sanctification from the pollution of sin. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, raising hands, pure hands, clean hands. I don't believe that's necessarily literally true, though I don't believe there's a problem with that. I've told you the difference here. A lot of times in our modern day, this is how people worship. That's a channeling. Activity. Worship before God is actually raising our hands toward Him. We're not doing some New Age thing, trying to channel something from the spirit world. We're raising our hands pure before God, raising our hands in innocency, sanctification from sin. You notice the phrase also, compassing the altar of the Lord. I had to do a little reading on that. I wasn't sure what that meant. From what I understand in the Jewish culture, as the priest would offer the sacrifice that was brought in by someone, they would literally compass or walk around the altar. And the person who's offering the sacrifice, bringing the sacrifice in, would also do the same with the priest. Literally what they're doing is they're representing themselves with, they're identifying with the sacrifice. Notice here he says, I will compass the altar of the Lord. Here he says, I will compass, verse 6, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. How? With hands of innocency. Not bringing this sacrifice and living a different type of life. Again, we're talking about compassing the altar with sanctification from the pollution of sin. Of course, Romans 12 talks about us being offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. There's a condition for that, though. Holy. Holy. Acceptable to God. Which is our reasonable service. You know, we're trying to offer worship in a life of unholiness. It's not going to allow us to pass the test before God. What's the purpose of that? Verse 7, praise and thanksgiving. I should notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, I said, offering the Lord a clean vessel. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I forgot to write down the actual verses, so let me... get there. Second 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're a Christian, we need to be departing from iniquity. Lord, show me. Show me what needs to be dealt with in my heart and life. In verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the things of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fitting for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. Notice again, being a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. So how can we be prepared to pass this exam? Lord, here's a clean vessel. Here's a clean vessel. So let me ask you, we spend time on internet sites that we shouldn't be? Can we be a clean vessel before God? Absolutely not. So let me ask you, usually it's ladies, not necessarily always, these so-called romance novels, perversion in those things. Can somebody read those and have a pure and clean mind before God? Now, for one thing, I've said before, those romance novels create a dissatisfaction, a discontentment with her husband. You know why? If my wife was reading those things, I'm not like Mr. Perfect in those romance novels. I have smelly feet, bad breath. Those guys are always perfect. There's a reason why, because it's a fantasy. But there's fornication and adultery in those things. And there's thoughts of it even in the so-called Christian ones. You can't read those things and have a clean mind before God. Offer the Lord a clean vessel. Number 6, love the presence of God. Back in Psalm 26, verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I have loved the habitation of thy house. Now, in many cases, people will talk about this being God's house. I don't believe that's necessarily true in Scripture, because Solomon said even the temple that he had spent years building could not contain God. I believe gathered together, this is the house of God. You see, God comes to dwell the individual believer. And collectively, that's what Paul calls the church at Corinth as an example. God's temple. But I want you to think about this. David prays, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Do we love the presence of God? We don't need to take time to look at it, but what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? As the voice of the Lord God, the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate, came to the garden, what did they do? They hid from God. But you think about this. When we know that we've sinned against God, there's a violation of our conscience. So I cannot be open and honest before God. I can't enjoy fellowship with Him. Adam and Eve hid themselves because of their sin. They no longer could love the presence of God. But again, in the Old Testament, the habitation of God's house was the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. But it's the place where God's honor dwelleth. Again, you think about this. God dwells in this temple. God dwells in this tabernacle if I know Christ as Savior. So what are we dragging God into with our lives? Last of all, notice in verses 9 through 12, if we're going to pass God's examination, we must stand in the place of God's blessing. I had to do a little study on how these last verses are related to the rest of the psalm, but notice again verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Again, there's that phrase we saw in Psalm 139. In whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. There again, the reference to integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations, plural, will I bless the Lord. I want you to notice several things here. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about sinners and bloody men. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. In whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. bribes perverting justice. Notice the contrast here in verse 11. But as for me, so notice, I'm not living in sin. I'm not looking for mischief. I'm not taking bribes. Again, there's a contrast here, verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Again, we've talked about integrity here. But then he says, redeem me and be merciful unto me. Now, let me ask you, was David already a believer in Christ at this point? Yes. This is probably later in his life, if the historical context is right. So I want you to consider he's saying something other than salvation as far as redeem me here. I want you to notice the redemption. And in the context, I believe he's talking about redeeming him out of the hands of his enemies. Again, he's already a believer. He's not asking for salvation here. We don't lose our salvation when we sin. Again, we must get our fellowship right with God. But again, he's saying, redeem me and be merciful unto me. Mercy is not just for salvation. We need God's daily mercy because we continue to sin before him. But then it says in verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place, a level place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. My foot standeth in an even place. Notice he's talking about not stumbling and falling here. When is it that we stumble and fall spiritually? Even backsliding, as we have already seen. When I'm in an uneven place, an unlevel place. When I'm not walking in my integrity, as David says. Notice, when I'm not walking in integrity, and it's like ice. You know, that, what do they call that, black ice? You step on it. Woo! I remember, I get a lot of illustrations from FedEx, I guess. But I remember in Fort Dodge, Iowa, I delivered to this one house. Their driveway was actually uphill. So I'd have to park my truck down at the bottom because I couldn't get up the hill and turn around and everything with the FedEx truck. So come winter, there would be a lot of days, you know, the snow and ice, you know, the ice would start melting. And all that would run down this steep hill of a driveway and collect down at the bottom. And literally the puddle was so large at the bottom of this driveway, I couldn't park anywhere close to not deal with ice. And so I got out of the truck one day, making sure I had a little bit of a place to get traction so I could get out of there. And so as I stepped out with two boxes, I stepped out of that ice, and because my hands, I wasn't stable, literally I went down. Of course, your first response is, who saw me? Who saw me? But you think about that. Why do we stumble and fall? Because we're uneven? We're unstable? Spiritually, that happens as well. Think about the people that you know have fallen into sin, as we use the terminology. That sounds like, you know, I'm walking along all day, I just drop into a manhole. You think about, that's what we think about, is falling into sin. In reality, it was a series of choices. A series of choices, and you finally get caught. That's what that's all about. Again, you see, David says, my foot standeth in an even place, in the congregations, plural, will I bless the Lord. As I did some reading on that, I think of the book of Hebrews, where it says that someday the church of the firstborn will be gathered together. You think about what a day that's going to be. I believe the Bible speaks of the local church. The only time there's going to be, quote unquote, a universal church is after the rapture. And all of us believers have been caught together and we're become the part of the church of the firstborn. Can you imagine being in the Lord's presence? Trumpet like voice of the Lord Jesus Christ says, come up hither! And the church of the firstborn is gathered together. I believe it's Hebrews 12. The congregations, plural. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. We're not going to be praising ourselves in that day. We're going to be praising the Lord of glory. I don't know how many of you still have examinations as far as school. But you think about the idea of an examination before God. See, God knows everything about us. As we close, I want you to notice one last thing. 1 John chapter 2. You see, there's going to be a day of examination before the Lord, even for us as believers. 1 John chapter 2. One of the problems I see with some of these quote-unquote independent Baptists that are denying that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture is they're actually removing the purifying effect of the rapture. What's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28? Now, little children, abide in him. Have a relationship, close relationship, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What's the evidence that we've been born of God? Born again, as the Bible says, if I'm living right before him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We have nothing in common with this unsaved world. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not in the future, now. So let's live like a child of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But again, I want you to notice verse 28 as we close. Little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So how was it that David could pray, examine me, try me, judge me, prove me, examine me, opening himself up before God? Do you realize that someday we're going to stand before that Lord? We're going to give an account of our lives before him. You think about that. The one who knows everything about us. Are we ready? Could we stand before the Lord today and say, Lord, examine me. Search me. Try me. Prove me. And even as David prays, see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's stand together here this morning.